Galatians as we continue studying through this glorious book. I'm going to read from Galatians 3 down to verse 14, our text this morning, and then we'll pray together. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray together. God, as we come to spend time in your word this morning, we know that you're here with us. We ask that you would touch our hearts and change our lives, that we would be moved in grace and in faith, and trusting in you wholeheartedly and completely. Thank you for pursuing a relationship with us. Thank you that you know us intimately and personally. God, I pray that you would touch everyone in this service. You would set me aside, fill me with your Spirit, move in our midst. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, then why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross for our sins? When we get to heaven, if we could come to God and say, "Look, my good outweighs my bad," then why would Christ have to come and give his perfect life for us? This is the thought that Paul left us with at the end of chapter 2, verse 21. I'll read it to you. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." The question that these churches were asking is, how am I made righteous before God? Is it through the works of the law, or is it through faith? The only reason that this was in question is because false teachers, legalists, had come into these churches in Asia Minor. They would also be wondering, how am I made more like Christ? How am I perfected? How am I sanctified? Those two questions will be clearly answered in these 14 verses for us. A question that I would invite you to consider, to put in your back of your mind as we journey through this passage, is, do I live by faith or the works of the law? Do I live by faith or the works of the law? Paul is giving to us grace. The first two chapters were his personal experience with grace. Now in chapter 3, he begins the doctrinal expression of the grace of God. Chapters 5 and 6 is the practical application of grace. It's very important when studying the book of Galatians to look at it in its entirety. We're only looking at 14 verses this morning, but as we go through this book, we'll try to keep the big picture of the book. Because as the doctrine of grace is applied to our hearts, we'll see how God wants to work that out practically in chapter 5 and 6. Let's begin in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? The word foolish, it means empty-mindedness. These churches in this region were walking in a way that was empty-minded because they're not being mindful of the truth of God. They're not being mindful of the truth that they had been taught by the Apostle Paul. In fact, they're in disobedience to the truth of God. When we are not mindful of God's truth, we're walking in a foolish manner. There's times where we know what God's word says, but it's almost as if we're not thinking about it. We've become empty-minded. That's the state that these churches are in. Who has bewitched you? The word bewitched, it means to cast under a spell by charm. The false teachers had come in their midst with big smiles, showing the pearly whites, hearty handshakes, good pats on the back, great potlucks, meeting practical needs. They were very loving, but they weren't truthful. That's why you have to not fall for every person that's got a great smile, every person that can give you a warm hug, but you also have to examine the message that they're giving. It was this charm that was cast upon these churches, this love, so-called, that they were giving, that ultimately led to the deception of these believers. We need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. They're a group that every day they search the scriptures to see if the things that they were reading and hearing were so. Anytime you hear something or read something from man, from an individual, you have to go, does it line up with God's word? Because all of us as humans, we're fallible. We make mistakes. I make mistakes. If two people are always in agreement, someone's not thinking. If you read a book and there isn't something in it, a Christian book that causes you to go, is that really in Scripture? It may be that there needs to be more thought given. Don't just read a book and take everything at face value, but run it through the grid of Scripture. Please feel free to take everything that I say and run it through the grid of Scripture. Know your Bible. Run it through what God's Word has to say. Because if we're not in the Word and testing the things that we're reading and testing the things that we're hearing, we too can get away from the truth and become disobedient to the truth of God's Word. Is this something that just the early church faced, false teachers? No, it's today. There's still false teachers today. It's the same enemy, Satan, and he sends false teachers into the church to teach things that don't line up with the Word of God in the name of God. Be careful. Paul describes this legalism as foolishness, as being bewitched and disobedient to the truth. Those Judaizers that were coming into these Gentiles and saying, in order for you to be saved, you need to be circumcised. You need to observe the Sabbath. You need to have a kosher diet, taking works and putting it with the message of God's grace displayed upon the cross. What Paul expresses in verse 1 is that Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. The word portrayed, it means to be clearly written before. These churches didn't see Christ die upon the cross. They're in Asia Minor. Christ died in Jerusalem. But it was clearly written out for them. They had a clear testimony from the Apostle Paul. The idea is something being put on the bulletin board. You understood it. You knew it. It was clearly articulated before you that Christ had died for your sins. The message of the gospel is simple. A child can understand it in the terms that God describes salvation. When we first came to know Christ as our Savior, we were enamored with the love of Jesus Christ. We couldn't wait to be in fellowship and be in church, and we were greeting people and we didn't even have the official shirt. We didn't have the usher shirt. Our minds were blown with the goodness of God. This church over time, they complicate the simplicity of Jesus Christ, that Christ was clearly portrayed in front of them. What they weren't mindful of was the cross of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Some rhetorical questions in the next few verses. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The question that's asked is, how did you receive the Spirit? It's rhetorical because the obvious answer is it was through the hearing of faith. These Gentiles, as the gospel was preached, it wasn't this. You need to do the law to be saved. And when you do the law, then eventually the Spirit of God is going to come inside of you. Paul didn't teach the gospel of the law. He taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they responded in faith, and the Spirit came inside of them. There's times in the book of Acts with Gentile believers where someone is sharing and they're responding in faith. And God pours out His Spirit upon the Gentile believers. They didn't do anything. They sat there and they listened and they believed the word that was being shared with them, and the Spirit of God came inside of them. It was through faith. The Spirit comes into our life. We're saved by faith. As we began in the Spirit, it's how we continue in the Spirit, through faith. The Old Testament picture is the children of Israel are going through the wilderness. It's hot and they're thirsty. What do? When we're hot and thirsty, we complain. And the children of Israel are complaining about God, complaining about Moses. God tells Moses, strike the rock and water will come forth. Jesus is a picture of the rock and water in Scripture. It points to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said living water, referring to the Holy Spirit. Christ was beaten, the rock that was struck, in order that the Spirit of God could come to our lives, that we could be the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we come to the Lord through faith. We come to God and say, God, today as a Christian, I'm dry. Today as a Christian, I'm having a difficult time. Would you pour out your Spirit upon me? Jesus says this, that we as earthly fathers know how to give our kids good gifts. How much more does our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The Spirit comes into our lives through faith for salvation and a daily walk with the Lord. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The second question is, how are you sanctified? Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ, being made perfect. How is that work done in your life? Is it through the Spirit, or is it through the work of the flesh? Paul says, you've begun in the Spirit. Are you now being made perfected by the flesh? Many times churches begin in the Spirit of God, with a group of individuals that come together and they have a heart and a real burden for a community. Don't have money, don't have a place to meet, don't have a website, don't have a children's ministry, but they have the Spirit of God. They have the Word of God. They have a dependency upon God. Begin praying. Begin reaching out. And people begin to be saved, coming out of darkness into the light of God's love. Maybe around year 3, there's an opportunity to actually meet in a building. And there's a continuation of a dependency upon the Spirit of God. Maybe it's even in a small storefront. And there's more storefronts that are available and more space is taken. And over time, there's a tendency to say, you know what? We're not depending on the Spirit quite as much. We've got some blue chairs. We've got a children's ministry. There's a few more people on staff, and check us out on the World Wide Web. A few more years go by and God moves and blesses, and this church is able to buy a facility. It's about a year 11. You're saying it sounds a lot like Rocky Mountain Calvary. Yeah, it's us. We began in the Spirit. And let us never turn away, because a church is not perfected through the flesh. And a church congregation, a local church over a period of time, can start to depend upon their planning and depend upon their programs and depend upon their resources. And somewhere in their hearts are saying, this is what we have. And in the early days, there was an acknowledgement that we don't have anything but Jesus Christ. We don't have anything but His Spirit. And may we live there as a congregation. May we determine in our hearts to say, you know what, Lord, we're thankful for all of the blessings that you've given us. And may they be tools for you. Aren't our blue chairs silly? They are. There's nothing fancy about our chairs. And guess what? They're going with us into the new sanctuary. There's nothing special about this building. It's an old sports store, and when you come in, you really cause it to come alive as the church of God. Our website's a blessing, but it's now outdated. It's only 4 years old, but we can't keep up with the technology. It functions. You get information. I still like it. We can't depend on the website. We can't depend upon the facility. We can't depend upon our programs. We have to depend upon the Spirit of God. Because it's the Spirit of God that perfects us. And God looks for congregations that are dependent upon His Spirit. Also, movements can begin to trust in their flesh instead of the work of God. Where many churches are birthed, and it becomes something that spreads nationally and internationally. And the tendency is, you know, we have to figure this out. How did this happen? Let's document it and write it down so other people can do the same thing. It was the Spirit of God. It was a dependency of saying, God, what do you want to do upon this community? It can also happen in our lives individually, where we began in the Spirit. We came to know the Lord and we are aware of our depravity. There's nothing that I can do to improve myself. There's nothing that I can do to cause me to become more like Christ. God wants me to live a holy life, so God, you're going to have to give me your power. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God simply waits for us to depend upon Him, that we're perfected, we're sanctified through faith and a dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've had this experience where you've come against sin and there's a struggle in your life. Feeling defeated, decide to go to the local bookstore, Christian bookstore, maybe even the one in the foyer, and you get a book and it gives you 7 ways to overcome this particular struggle. And they're good godly principles from the Lord's Word, and you execute religiously for about 6 weeks. And then you blow it royally. Miserably. And then there's this attitude of, I'm never going to try again. I guess I'm going to live in this struggle the rest of my life. Don't throw out the principles if they're biblical principles, but understand it's not going to be executing a system that brings about change. We're not perfected by the work of the flesh, a system of rules and regulations. We're perfected by the Spirit of God, where the Spirit changes us from the inside out, and we're saying, Lord, would you give me the power to be able to live inside of the truth of God's Word? Think about it logically for just a moment. If we're perfected by the work of the flesh, who gets the glory for that? We do, because we execute it. And God doesn't bless that. God blesses, you know what? Jesus changed my life by His grace. I couldn't get through this on my own, and He gave me the power of the Holy Spirit. He brought about a change in my life. God gets the glory for the victory instead of our execution. How are you sanctified? Through faith, depending upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? At a time, these churches had suffered for the gospel of grace. And Paul's next question is, did you suffer in vain? What about all that suffering? Did you get tired of the tension? Did you get tired of standing for truth? Verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? On what basis did God perform miracles? Again, a rhetorical question. They would respond, it was through faith. God was working in our church, not through the works of the law. We weren't living under the law. It was through faith that God was pouring out His Spirit. How does God move? We look at just a couple stories in the Old Testament. Joshua is appointed to lead God's people into the Promised Land. Moses is dead, off the scene. Moses gives the baton to Joshua. Joshua comes to the Jordan River. He's got a problem, a multitude that needs to get over this river into the Promised Land. He doesn't do spiritual push-ups. He doesn't look at all of the multitude and say, okay, let's work at the law. Let's work at the law. And then when God's pleased with us, He's going to part this river. He comes to God and says, God, what's your game plan? And the Lord says, send the priests in. Give them the Ark of the Covenant. When they take the step of faith to put their feet into the Jordan River, I'll part the river. And that's exactly what happened. It was through faith that they entered into the Promised Land. Get to Jericho, Again, Joshua is saying, God, what's your plan? What do you want to do? And the Lord says, I want you to walk around the city one time every day for 6 days. That's the most ludicrous military strategy I have ever heard of. It makes no logical sense. I'm going to get all the guys together, and we're going to walk around the walls of Jericho one time. We're sitting ducks. God, do you realize we are sitting ducks? Yes, trust me. Will you believe me at my word? Joshua does. He leads the people around. On the seventh day, they're to walk around seven times. Then they're to shout. What good's that going to do? God says, trust me. They cry out and the walls come down. How does God move? How does God use our lives? It's through faith. This has been challenging me the last couple weeks, because at times I have a wrong thinking. And my thinking in this is, well, God is dependent upon my preparation in order to move in my life and in yours. And I need to tell these creative illustrations just right. And if I can find the creative illustration, then that's going to change your life. It's going to change my life. And I know how silly this is, but just think through this with me for a second. If I can get the joke, and if I can say the punchline just right, okay, then that's really going to mean something. And I know that I need to prepare. I believe that it's sin if I don't. Paul tells Timothy, be a diligent worker in God's word, that you're not ashamed, so you can rightly divide the word of truth. Tremendous blessing that you've given me as a congregation to devote myself to prayer and the study of God's word so I can be prepared for this moment. But I can't come into teaching God's word trusting in my preparation. And there is a place for stories and jokes. It's been said if you make God's word boring, it's a sin. But you can't trust in the stories. You can't trust in the jokes. Because if all of it is cute stories and good jokes, there's no change in our lives. The change in our lives comes from the Spirit of God and trusting and having faith that God is here with us and having faith in the power of His Word, that we're studying His Word and it's not going to return void. May God forgive us for coming to church Sunday after Sunday and not expecting for Him to move in our midst. It could be that we have started to move away from believing that God is here, that we're here because of Him and we're drawing near to Him. God forgive us for coming to our quiet time and not expecting Him to speak to us, to be faithful to His promise. Our earthly fathers are. Mine is. If I call Him on the phone, He's going to call me back. If I set aside some time to go visit my family, they're going to be there. How much more our Heavenly Father, when we say, I'm going to come and spend time with you on Sunday morning, He's not going to miss this. He was looking forward to this. He couldn't wait for us to come into the parking lot and worship Him. He can't wait for us to come and spend time with Him in the mornings, in the evenings. He's wanting to meet with us, but if we stop believing, if we stopped having the faith, God wants to use your life, but it's not based on your works. It's not based on what you do. It's based on who He is and His heart for people. On what basis does God move? Is it through the works of the flesh, of the law, or by the hearing of faith? It's of faith. The example is now Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Judaizers that would come into these churches, the legalists, they put great stock in Abraham as the father of Israel and the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul understood this, and he says there's no contradiction here. Salvation by grace through faith isn't a contradiction to the Old Testament scriptures. How was Abraham accounted righteous? Through faith. God gave him a promise, and Abraham took God at His word. And the Lord says, thanks for believing in me, Abraham. It's accounted for righteousness. Here, Paul is quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Verse 7, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. If you grew up in church or have taught Sunday school, no doubt you sang this song. Father Abraham had many sons. Should we do a round? As a kid, I thought, what in the world does Abraham have to do with being my father? I understand that God's my father, but I don't get this. Father Abraham had many sons. This is referring to the fact that Abraham came to God through faith. We come to God through faith. And so in that, we're following Abraham's footsteps. In a sense, it makes us sons of Abraham. Verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all nations shall be blessed.'" It's important to note in verse 8 that Paul recognizes, "and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." Paul links the scripture with God speaking. This isn't a book that has been given to us by man, but by the inspiration of God. He's quoting Genesis, and he says, God is speaking through the scripture. The promise that's given to Abraham is that through Abraham, in you, all the nations shall be blessed. God, foreseeing, knowing everything in his foreknowledge, knew that the way that Gentiles would come to salvation was through faith, just like Abraham. Through Abraham's descendants, through Abraham's seed, would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's important to not misunderstand what the scripture is saying and what I am teaching is this is not replacement theology. Some believe that the church replaces the nation of Israel in scripture. And if you study scripture, God's heart is for the nation of Israel. They're his chosen people. God has a tremendous plan for them. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11, the book of Revelation, if you want further study. There's 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel that will be sealed, that God will use in the tribulation. So I'm not saying that the church replaces God's plan for Israel. But what I am teaching is it's the same way for salvation for the Jew and the Gentile. It's through faith, because that's what God teaches. Abraham was the first Israelite, and how did he come to God? Through faith. So no matter if you're Jew or Gentile, we come to God through faith. Verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." If you approach God through faith, then you're blessed. Your sins are forgiven. You're blessed like believing Abraham. Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all which are written in the books of the law to do them.'" The blessing in verse 9 is contrasted with the curse in verse 10. The law always brings about a curse. The law never brings about salvation. Why does the law bring about a curse? As we look closely in verse 10, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the law." You could fulfill the law 99.9% of the time, but fall short in one area, and you're cursed. The consequence of breaking the law is death. That's what God says. That's what God declares. Even the nature of the law shows us our depravity before God. God has to give us laws on how to treat a person that is blind. You wouldn't think God would have to give us laws about that. But he does. He knows our hearts. God has to give us a law on what to do if you see your neighbor's animal that's lost. Because he knows our hearts. Maybe you're driving to church this morning and you see your neighbor's dog. Did you stop and pick it up and return it? That's what the law of God says. God knows our hearts, that our tendency is maybe to say, "I don't like my neighbor's dog. My neighbor's dog keeps me up at night, and honestly, my temptation was to swerve." You may be saying that. And the Lord knows that and says, "You know what? You need a law so that you know how to treat your neighbor's animal." There's a law about not moving your neighbor's landmarker. God knows our hearts. "Hey, honey, they're sleeping. Let's go move their landmarker 15 feet. And if we do that day after day, we'll have a whole extra acre for our farm." God knows our hearts and says, "Look, don't mess with your neighbor's landmarker." Even the nature of the law shows us how much we need a Savior. Because we fall short, because we don't fulfill the law perfectly, we're cursed. And we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. In verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. If you were here last week, you know that justification means to be rendered righteous. No one's rendered righteous in the sight of God by the law. We can't make up for the wrongs that we've done. But to be justified, to be right before God, we have to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. This phrase was first given to us in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk is struggling with the way that God is working and the way that God is dealing. God's answer to Habakkuk is the just shall live by faith. You can't figure out the ways of God. Will you trust him? Will you walk by faith? Paul uses this phrase in Galatians, also in Romans. The author of Hebrews uses the same phrase. The way to be saved, the way to walk with God is through faith and trusting him. The just shall live by faith. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The law and faith are mutually exclusive. We can't approach God through faith and through the law. Because faith understands our depravity, our need for grace, our trusting in God's promise, where God is not a debtor. He doesn't owe us something. The law is a works-based system where we're saying, Lord, I've done this. I've lived by them, so you're a debtor to me. You need to give this to me. And Paul says it's one or the other. You've either got to live by faith or you've got to live by the law. And again, we're reminded in verse 12 that the man who does them shall live by them. The law requires absolute perfection. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the grace of the curse of the law. That's a praise of the Lord right there. God has redeemed us. The word redeemed means to buy out of slavery. God has taken us from the curse of death that the law brings. How did he do it? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Christ took our sins upon himself so that we could be forgiven. Again, the Old Testament picture is this. The children of Israel are going through the wilderness. Again, they find themselves complaining. God sends a serpent to begin to bite them, many snakes. Moses has compassion for them and calls out to God. God says, look, Moses, take a serpent, put it on a bronze pole, have people look to the serpent, and they'll be saved. Their faith was in the Lord. Some were stubborn and had a heart of unbelief and said, I'm not going to look. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard of. How is that going to heal me? So they died. Jesus' words in John 5 says that as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man would be. Christ becomes accursed. Christ becomes the serpent. It almost seems like a contradiction in terms to our mind that Christ would be alluded to like a serpent. But it's because he became the curse, because he paid the price for us. And it says this, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. If you broke the law, you could be stoned. If you did something that was very vile and wicked and abominable, they would take your dead corpse after being stoned and nail it to a tree. As a sign to everyone who had passed by, this is what happens when you break the law. It's very significant. This was written all the way back in Deuteronomy. Christ comes and he not only dies, but he dies upon a tree. It was significant, saying that he had become the curse for us. The law points to Jesus Christ because there would be those that would break the law. They would bring a sacrifice, an atonement for sin, and every time the priest inspected the sacrifice, not the worshiper. And we're able to come to God because our Father inspects the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and says, Jesus is sufficient, so Eric is forgiven. Eric isn't under the curse of the law. That's how I can be forgiven, and it's how we can forgive others. We don't look at them and go, do they deserve forgiveness? Have they repented? Do they really mean it? We look at Jesus Christ, and we say, Christ has paid the price, so I can extend the forgiveness that God has extended to me. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham has come upon the Gentiles, those non-Jewish, that way we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This section of Scripture is very dear to my heart because God touched and changed my life through His grace. I was born to wonderful Christian parents, and I always respected their love for the Lord. And at an early age, I received Christ as my Savior, right around 4 or 5. Can't remember specifically, but I understood and I meant it when I received Christ as my Savior. But I didn't know what it was to have a friendship with God, for God to be real in my life. In elementary school, I'd already developed a hard heart towards God. Church was a game for me of what fun I could have with my friends and who I could make mad at church. Yes, I was one of those kids in Sunday school that you don't want to have. Because I knew that if I cut up, I could really push a button and could really get the Sunday school teachers angry. I remember a time when my mom was teaching my Sunday school class and she kicked me out of class. Remember times driving home from church in frustration, telling my parents, this is the biggest waste of time. The dumbest thing you could ever do with your life is be a pastor. God's got a sense of humor. Junior high got worse. By that time, my parents thought I was going to youth group. I would slip into the youth room just to slip out. Play a game of cat and mouse with the ushers. Let them see me leaving class. Make sure that they saw me. Start running around the facility. Then slip into the pizza parlor up the hill to play video games. My friend Matt Morehouse and I, we knew exactly when church ended. We would come back just a few minutes before the pastor was done. Slip into the foyer as everyone was headed out. How was youth group? Great. It was great, Mom. Really, really good, Dad. And then something changed in my life. I was a freshman in high school. Still going to church because my parents made me. My youth pastor said, write down one thing that you want God to do in your life. It was right before the new year. And I wrote down on a piece of paper and I said, God, I want you to be closer to me than my brother. And it was that desire for God to be real in my life. Because even though I was rebellious and resentful, there was something inside of me that always looked at people that had a genuine relationship with God. And I wanted that. I would look at the way my parents worshipped and the way other people worshipped, and I wanted God to be real in my life. My brother was real in my life. He was a year and 10 months older. And we're still really close to this day. It was only 4 days later, I was walking home from the gym, from a friend's basketball game. There were two kids that were playing on the lawn, playing on the grass. And it wasn't that God spoke to me audibly. I can't even articulate exactly what He put on my heart. But I was touched by the love of God. And I was overwhelmed what God put on my heart, that He loved me all along. He loved me when I didn't want to have anything to do with Him. He loved me when I was mocking Him. He loved me when I was leading other people away from Him. And I walked into my parents' house and I just wept. And I wept and I wept. And I said, God loves me. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. And I can't tell you how many times I'd heard that in my life. Hundreds and hundreds of times, Eric, Jesus loves you. But my perception of God was rules and regulations. If I'm a good boy, if I'm a good kid, if I do these things, then God is going to bless me. But if I step out of line, God's going to get me. He's just waiting for the day that He can fry my face off. And my perception of God is that he was a cosmic killjoy. Why would you become a Christian? Why would you follow Christ? And then I was exposed to the grace of God and the love of God. That it's not a system of works. That it's not a system of regulations. But it's a Savior. The next morning, the have-tos became want-tos. I woke up and I wanted to read my Bible. And I can't tell you what a foreign experience that was for me. I wanted to. It wasn't a have to. It wasn't, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you better read your Bible. I simply wanted to know this great love. I started in Matthew and I read 5 chapters. I got a journal and the next day I read 5 more chapters. Kept reading. I couldn't wait to go to Bible study. I was looking for Bible studies. I would get teaching tapes and listen to them late at night, all because God touched me with his grace. Having known the grace of God in my life, I don't ever want to go back. I don't want to go back to a works-based relationship with God. And the tendency for these Galatian believers is the same tendency for us, is to set aside the grace of God. And the grace of God pours into every area of our life and fills in the crack. It exudes into those areas where we're not who we should be. And God loves us and he desires to use us. May you be freed up this morning with the grace of God. And this is why I encourage you to study over the next several weeks, to read ahead. Because God isn't compromising a holy life. He'll go on in chapters 5 and 6 and say, what are you going to do with this liberty? What are you going to do with this grace? But if it's been a have-to for you, may it become a want-to because of the grace of God. What I've found in my life over the years is even though I've known God's grace, at times I've gone back to a works-based relationship with the Lord. In Bible college, I slipped back into this mindset, if I do all these things, then God's going to allow me to be a pastor. And it wasn't something that I believed cognitively, but it was what I was living internally. So I was doing all the work. I was getting the grades. I was applying myself to the opportunities that I did have, thinking, well, if I do this, then God's going to bless me. Do this, get to be a pastor. Do this, get to be a pastor. And God kept passing me up. And I would think things like, Lord, I know that guy. And he hasn't been to Bible college. We grew up together. And he just went on staff at the church. What's wrong with that? Why not me, God? God's answer probably would have been, because you're a self-righteous jerk. You'd be teaching people, look, do this, do this, do this. Then God's going to do this. And it wasn't until I realized, you know, it's God's grace. It's his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor that not only saves me, but also uses me. Because again, we think through this, and if God is blessing us by our works, we blow it a lot more in one single day than we choose righteousness. It's God's grace. It's the beginning point, it's the ending point, and it's every point in between. A few thoughts to consider, and we'll be done this morning. Having begun in the Spirit, let us not be perfected by the flesh. As a congregation and individuals, let's stand in this. We have Jesus Christ and his Spirit. Let's depend upon that. Not the flesh, not what God has blessed us with, not what we think to be our great ideas. Allow God to use us by faith and not by works. Maybe you're sitting here saying, I'm saved, but I don't think God could ever use my life. Baloney. God uses you by faith. When you trust God at his word that he loves people and he wants to do work in their life, and you step out and share the gospel, you step out and you share the truth of God's word. You also may be sitting here saying, God should use me because I've done this and this. How privileged God is to have me in his kingdom. And the Lord says, I'm not going to use you. So we have to understand it's not by our works. It's by faith that God moves in and through our lives. And then celebrate that we are not under the curse of the law. We are under God's grace. Let's stand and pray together. Father, thank you so much that you're a God of grace and mercy and compassion. Thank you that you pursue us when we're not what we should be, when we've fallen short of your glory while we're yet sinners. The grace that we've begun in, may we never leave it and depart from it. God, forgive us for not trusting in you and not having faith and not believing that you're here with us. And Lord, would you continue to do great things in and through our lives, not because of who we are, but because you're a great God. Our hearts are humbled by how many people in this city that don't know you as their Savior, that are truly hurting, and we pray that we could just be instruments of your love and your grace and your goodness. Father, you know each heart that's here, and if there's some that are just beat up because they don't feel like they measure up. Maybe there's never been joy in their relationship with you because it's always been rules and regulations. Would you touch them by your grace? Would you be real in their life? Would you call them by name? We commit ourselves to your care. We look forward to this week, and we pray that you would bless. My heart this morning goes to the kids growing up in our church. We pray that they would know you, that they would experience your grace and have their own relationship with you, God. We love you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close this service, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, we'll be available underneath these screens on the right or the left. It's a little quieter. You can make your way up and receive Christ as your Savior. Receive this unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Maybe you've always come to the Lord through the works of the law. And today, God is touching your heart and showing you it's through his sacrifice. And you're ready to make that profession of faith and receive him as your Savior. Make your way up. Now is the time for salvation. Don't wait. We'll say a prayer with you, welcome you to the family of God, give you a new believer's packet, and send you on your way. If God's tugging you, please come and receive Christ as your Savior. Also, if you need prayer for anything this morning, maybe you're struggling, not experiencing the grace of God in your life, we'd love to pray with you. May God bless you this week. May he keep you. Let's end this service rejoicing in the goodness of God.